would open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Our text today will be Hebrews 13. We'll be reading Hebrews 13, verse 7, down through verse 17. Hebrews 13, beginning there in verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly professes him. Do not forget to do good and to share with others. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Beloved, that is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would use that word by the power of your Holy Spirit, not by men, by demonstration of spiritual power. Take that word, make it sharp, alive, active. Change hearts and minds, edify, build up, convict, draw people to yourself. Lord, we pray this day we would hear your voice, your voice. I ask these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records these words. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The power of the Holy Spirit shone through the words of Jesus, and they stood in stark contrast to the teaching of the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who were false teachers. The teaching through the years had become so corrupted that it failed to give the people any hope. It failed to give them reverence for God. It did not change hearts and lives. It was only the threat, the coldness of the so-called religious leaders. All that changed when Jesus Christ opened the scriptures to them. And Jesus' teaching and preaching profoundly impacted the faith, the courage, the way of life of those whose hearts the Spirit changed through the divine word. We see this manifested in the lives of many in the early church. When Peter and John, in the earliest years of the New Testament church, stood toe-to-toe with the Sanhedrin, be roughly the equivalent of our Supreme Court, they stood toe-to-toe with them and powerfully declared the word to them. And Luke records that Sanhedrin realized that Peter and John were uneducated, ordinary fishermen. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And it wasn't just Peter and John, the other apostles. Many of the first generation leaders were powerful in word and deed. The But by the time of the writing of this letter to the Hebrews, many of these early leaders were passing on. The apostle begins by telling the Hebrews to remember the ones who spoke the word to them. Please consider this. Think about this. There was no New Testament canon at this time. There was no New Testament. The leaders knew the Old Testament. They might have read one or two of Paul's letters. They might have had the opportunity to read one of the gospel accounts. But by and large, they were passing on the authority of Christ through the apostles. And indeed, our text today is framed by this idea of the authority of the leaders. The apostle begins by urging them to remember those who spoke, the past tense, and to remember the measure of their fidelity to Christ, to the gospel, their way of life, their faith. These were testimonies of the word they spoke. We'll see at the end of this section that he exhorts the Hebrews to submit to their new leaders, second generation of those who spoke the truth of the gospel, who exhorted and encouraged, called sinners to repentance on the authority of Jesus Christ. The other leaders who have finished the course stand as examples. We saw this in the beginning of chapter 12. These who have finished the course are examples to strengthen the confidence, conviction, courage of those who are still in the race. Pay particular attention to what he says. He says to the Hebrews, and by extension to us, we're to imitate their faith. We're not to follow men, even the best of men who have not faith. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. The only example of men we may follow is that which is true in Christ. And Jesus Christ does not change. In his work, he is the same from first to last. There were many changes in the way in which people were to approach God. Many changes in the institution of worship. God's revelation through the years progressively shed more and more light on Christ. But in all these varying degrees of understanding and enlightenment, Jesus Christ was still the same. I think that is a very important message for our world today. There are these people who are constantly trying to reinvent Jesus. Reimagine him, some say, that perhaps the things that he said don't apply to us as they did to the people to whom he spoke. That they question many of the biblical doctrines about his person and work. But a correct understanding of his eternal nature and his divine power and his eternal purpose for his people great encouragement to believers. Christ does not change. His purpose and his work will stand, and a clear understanding and holding to the truth concerning the person and work of Christ will protect you from various heresies, strange doctrines, incorrect teachings that have plagued the church from the days of the apostles to our own day. The apostle urges his readers not to be carried away by all kind of strange teachings. It's obvious that he has in mind the Jewish observances that continued after Christ's incarnation and crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension. He specifies food regulations, the altar, the blood of the sacrifice, the city of Jerusalem, holy city. And these are connected, I believe, in pairs. The ceremonial food with the altar, the blood of the sacrifice with the city of Jerusalem. First, he quotes in this place the observances of food regulations with the altar. Basically, we can say that what was offered on the altar was clean, and what was forbidden was unclean. And there were various other rules, regulations, laws about which sacrifices the priest could eat. But the apostle says that these ceremonial foods were of no value to those who ate them. Grace is the only true means of strength. And he draws this distinction between the value of grace and the worthlessness of ceremonial foods. Paul wrote that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. We who believe in Christ as he's presented in the gospel, we also have a true altar, which the previous one was only type and shadow. The altar we have is Christ alone and his sacrifice. The apostle says those who minister at the tabernacle, that is, those who continue to hold forth, those who cling to such strange teachings, teachings which reject Christ as the only true way to God, those who continue to minister in ways that reject Christ have no right to eat from the true altar, to feed on Christ. We say these words quite often. Christ comes and says, "This is my body. Take and eat." Do we hear Paul's letter? Christians, in contrast to Jews who clung to the material sacrifices of the temple, ordinances, and ritual. The we today is Christians who look to Christ alone for salvation, in contrast to those who look to works, rituals, membership, and those who look to Christ plus Christ plus works, Christ plus membership, Christ plus some liturgy or ritual. Secondly, the apostle relates the blood of Christ as far superior to the blood of the bulls and goats which were sacrificed. This is a case he's already elaborated in this book, as we've seen. But the effect of this, if you carry it to its logical conclusion, the blood of Christ, the once for all perfect sacrifice, far superior to any of the animal sacrifices that were offered, would in effect be an end of the sacrificing in the temple, in the city of Jerusalem. And he draws from the example of the bodies of the sacrifices which were burned outside the camp. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The bodies of the goat and the bull which were sacrificed were destroyed outside the camp, outside the city walls. Likewise, Jesus suffered outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside the city on Golgotha, as his blood was offered as the perfect sacrifice to make his people holy. It was sprinkled on the true mercy seat, before the throne of God, in the true sanctuary in heaven, as he suffered outside the camp. As he was led to Golgotha, he prophesied the terrible events that were to come. There were mourners following him, women mourning and crying. Some of them may have been paid professional mourners. But Jesus turned to them, prophesied that in the terrible events that were to come upon Jerusalem, the temple, and all the residents there. Let me ask you, if your forgiveness, if your right standing before God is dependent on the sacrifices, if it's dependent on the Levitical system carried out in the temple, this presents you with a major problem. The city is gone. temple is gone, your assurance is gone. And the apostle says that Christ went outside the city gate and suffered. He adds, we must go to him outside the temple, outside the city. He means that anything that is inconsistent with the gospel of Christ, anything that prevents us from being in him, must be left behind. We must give up the privileges, the acceptance, the way of the city, of the camp, for his sake. We must leave all other things behind and go to him. We must hold by faith to his perfect sacrifice. It's the only way of redemption, the only way of justification, in place of all the strange, heretical teachings that abound in our world, in the city. And we do not give up anything in the end. It may seem that we lose all outside the camp, outside the city, ostracized from the world, because that city, the world, all its systems, all its religion and philosophy, vice, requirements, demand much of us. That city will not endure. They can demand all they want. We need to go outside of that to Christ. And we are like the heroes of the faith in chapter 11. We're looking for a better country, a heavenly one, an eternal state of rest and glory, the city that is to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, the Jews who were attacking these Hebrew Christians had a visible altar, a visible city, Jerusalem, at least for a few more years at the time that this letter was written. They had that, even though the end was coming soon. But they did not have the spiritual reality. They had material sacrifices, but not spiritual sacrifices of praise and deed. And this sacrifice of praise, a continual sacrifice through Jesus, is the greatest adoration, the grateful adoration of those saved by his marvelous intercession. And it's to be offered continually, always. The Jews under the law had appointed times, days, observances, they were to praise God. Special feast days, special times of worship. Christian, every time, every place, every day, proper, fitting to offer up praise. And how are we to do that? Through lips that confess his name. Confess his name, confess knowledge, the truth of his person and work. This brings praise and glory to him. This is praise to him. It is the solemn acknowledgement of the wisdom, the grace, the love, the goodness of God. And the redemption is found only in Jesus Christ. You know, Prophet Hosea uses this same phrase, the fruit of lips confess his name. Uses that exact phrase with the praise that one offers up when one's sins are forgiven. When I think about praise to God in Christ, there are the praise of our lips. There are also acts of praise, doing good, sharing with. This is a readiness to do good to everyone. We saw last week in verse 2 that in the Christian life, charity and acts of love are a sacrifice in which God takes pleasure. Paul wrote to the Galatians, let us not become weary in doing good. Peter wrote also, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. How many people in this world today accuse Christians of bigotry, hatred, homophobia, prejudice, and exclusivism that rejects certain kinds and types of status of certain people? Way to silence that ignorant talk of such foolish people. It's by doing good. What can they say? Sacrifices of a Christian are not those of form and ritual, the liturgy of formal worship and sacrifice in the temple, but those of praise and good living. Praise to God. Practical expressions of love to others through our way of life. After exhorting the people to imitate the faith, the love, and the good works of those who had previously spoken the word of God to them, he adds, notice it's present tense, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. The reason is this. They're the shepherds, the ministers of the word who keep watch over you. That word watch is one that expresses great care and diligence and watchfulness. Same word is used in Mark 13:33. Jesus says, be alert. Watch. Be alert. The ministers are to be alert, to keep people from evil, from sin, to instruct and feed them and encourage their obedience and faith, to watch over and take care of the sheep. You know this in summary. The duty of the pastoral office. They will be called to give an account of the way in which they discharge these responsibilities. They will have to give an account of their work. They are not the owners. They are stewards. They are servants. In addition, they will have to give an account of the way in which they behave. They are entrusted. Great responsibility. They must act in a way that reflects that. And finally, they will have to give an account to Christ of how they proclaim the truth of the gospel. The charge given to them to proclaim the truth of Christ, his person and work. The apostle says you're to obey them and submit to their authority. The reason is simple. It is not in them. It's not in me. It's not in the man. It is in the fact that as long as they teach the word of God, as long as they proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with all integrity, fidelity to that word, in accordance with godliness, you're not obeying them. You're not submitting to them. You're obeying, submitting. You are to do this so the work of the minister, the leader, will be a joy and not a burden. When the true ministers of the word are resisted, it is no advantage to anyone. Everyone suffers. The shepherds called by the Lord are resisted. But let me say also, there's a time for resistance. There's a time for disobedience. When the minister's corrupt life renders the ministry of the word suspect, the doctrines and pronouncements of the minister are at odds with God's word, when they are at odds with the gospel of Christ, it is a time to resist. It is a time to find trained and godly ministers to whom you may turn willing ears and submit to the clear authority of God as his word is faithfully proclaimed. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, use this word for your own glory and honor. Lord, use it to edify your people, build up your church. Lord, help us. Help us as your people profess and promise. Him alone. True. To your own glory and honor. To the praise of our Savior Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray.